Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy. Well, hey there, everybody. Thank you so much for tuning in to our online worship experience today. My name is Brock. I'm part of the ministry staff here at Heritage. And if today is your first time to participate in one of our services, you could not have picked a better day to start. Because today, I've got a message for you that is all about one of my absolute favorite topics, and I'll bet it's one of your favorites too. Because today we're talking about grace, which is another way of saying unmerited favor. Now, we don't always hear a lot of examples of grace in our society. More often, we hear calls for people to get exactly what they deserve. But when it comes to the way that we are treated, everybody likes to be on the receiving end of grace. And recently, millions of Americans, including some of you, benefited from an unusual act of grace on the part of the U.S. government. I'm referring to the extension of the deadline for filing your federal income taxes. And due to the coronavirus pandemic, this year was the first time in modern U.S. history that the tax deadline was extended past the month of April for all U.S. taxpayers. Now, this was unusual, and I'm sure that there were some CPAs and some tax preparation folks who felt funny about being busy during a time of the year that's usually a bit slower for them at work. But even though the tax deadline extension provided some relief for taxpayers who owed money to the IRS, the relief was, of course, temporary. In fact, the grace in this particular instance was really nothing more than a grace period that ended this past week. And when July 15th rolled around, the money was still due. In the end, there was a limit to this act of grace. And that's exactly what we're accustomed to. That's what we're used to when it comes to grace. There always seems to be a limit. And the limit, it might be clear, it might be fuzzy, but most of us would agree that there is almost always a limit to grace. And as a result, it is deeply ingrained within us that we can't count on receiving pardon. We shouldn't expect clemency, and leniency is the exception, not the rule. In fact, the rule we can count on, the rule that we're used to, the rule we've learned to live by, is that everything in this life, from your success and happiness down to your very survival, is based on your performance. And this is so easy to illustrate. I mean, just think about your own life. Think about the relationships that you're involved in that are totally based on how well you perform. I mean, if you don't get your job done and meet your goals at work, unless you happen to own the company or you're in really tight with the boss, you're going to get fired. Your manager's not going to sit down with you at your annual review and say, you know, you haven't made a sale all year and you've been late more often than you've been on time, but we really like having you around, so don't worry about it. That's not how it works, is it? I mean, everybody at the office may be nice and friendly in the break room, and they all sign your birthday card that gets passed around the office. But you know that at the end of the day, your employment there is based on performance. In fact, if you're not getting the job done, if they don't just fire you, they're going to put you on a performance improvement plan until you figure it out. Some of you grew up in families that felt like that, with parents that were so focused on performance that if you didn't toe the line and get the grades and finish the chores just right, you worried that they just might kick you out. And we've all heard stories about people who got disowned from their families because they didn't meet the expectations. If you're an athlete, you know all about this arrangement because your playing time and your value to the team, they're all based on how well you're performing right now. Some people get into marriages like this, and your spouse may have such demanding expectations of you and your ability to perform what the family needs that it leaves you feeling insecure, wondering, is this marriage anything more than a contractual arrangement? And marriage ought to be so much more than that. But we've all known people whose wife or husband just decided one day they weren't getting what they wanted from their spouse anymore, and it was just over. And the truth is that the vast majority of our relationships are based on performance, so much so that we can hardly imagine any other way. And sometimes even our family relationships, which are supposed to be based on commitment and covenant, sometimes those family relationships get reduced to a performance basis, just like it is on the job or at school or on the sports field. And I'm convinced, as a pastor, that most people who call themselves Christian, in fact, most people who call themselves religious at all, they believe that a relationship with God must be performance-based too. For most of us, our initial understanding of faith is that God is constantly judging us based on our performance. That's what makes sense to us. It's how we interpret the stories that we hear in the Bible and at church, and it just seems natural. And so we assume that God must function like everyone else, measuring our productivity, counting our mistakes. And some of us, by God's grace, and often after years of religious involvement, begin to believe that our relationship with God might work differently than our other relationships. But our natural tendency is to drift back toward believing that God is grading our performance. We're so used to that everywhere else, and deep down, there's something in us that wants to be able to earn our own way and measure up to some standard that's held up for us. And so we drift back. We drift back into a transactional, performance-based orientation with God. And I'm here to tell you that the great news of Christianity is that our Heavenly Father operates off of a completely different system of relationship. And to describe this to you today, I want to show you a few snapshots from the life of a man named Paul who devoted the first part of his life to performance-based religion, and then he met Jesus and it changed everything. What you need to know about Paul is that from his childhood, from the time he was old enough to go to school, his entire life revolved around religion. Paul grew up in a devout Jewish family. He was enrolled early in his life as a student in an elite training program under a prominent Jewish rabbi who trained Paul to be a religious scholar and an activist. Paul's religion was characterized by laws that encompassed every aspect of life. And Paul was part of this. It was a subset of religious people that you might still recognize and might even identify with today. People who studied the rules, tried to follow the rules, and believed that they were more obedient to the rules than most other people. See, Paul believed that his religious performance, which was the sum of his righteousness plus his rituals, was adequate to make God proud of him. Now, the flip side of that is that Paul believed he was surrounded by people who simply didn't care enough to try. Paul and his cohort of religious leaders looked down in judgment on the people in their communities who didn't follow the rules as faithfully or ignored the rules altogether. And the people they were judging, they weren't one-dimensional beings. They had backstories of their own. Some of those people believed they could never measure up to God's standard. Some of them believed that their past was too disgraceful and that religion was of no use for them. Some of them were so wrapped up in unapproved behavior currently that they simply weren't interested in what Paul and his peers thought. But whatever their story, it was a subset of people that you might recognize today too. People who feel disconnected from religion because they aren't sure they could ever measure up. And Paul lived the first few decades of his life viewing the entire world this way. He believed that God demanded a performance-based relationship. And you could easily distinguish the people who were passing muster from the people who were failing miserably. But as a young adult, Paul had an encounter that changed the way he saw everything. In fact, it blinded him for a while so that he couldn't see anything. But when he regained his sight, he saw everything differently. You see, one day, Paul was traveling and suddenly he was enveloped by this bright light and he met the resurrected Jesus. Paul was startled and probably scared. But Jesus spoke to him, verified his divinity, and proved his authority to Paul in such a powerful way that it made Paul reconsider everything else that he had ever been taught about God. Paul had to reevaluate the meaning of all the stories he had memorized about the ancient forerunners of the faith, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Deborah, and Gideon, and David. Paul had to rethink the teachings of Jesus that he had previously dismissed as heresy. But most of all, Paul had to reexamine his own life and his own righteous standing before God. You see, once Paul became convinced that Jesus was a truth teller and a soul-saving death defeater, it meant that God obviously didn't only approve of religious fanatics like Paul. And so Paul had to learn. He had to wrestle with his understanding of theology, and that led him to teach his improved theology to others for the rest of his life. And I want to read to you from a letter that he wrote to some Jesus followers in Rome almost 2,000 years ago, where Paul explained his theology. The heart of his argument is found in Romans chapter 8, where the first verse says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." Now, this sentence isn't lengthy. It's not complicated, but this is the culmination of everything that Paul had learned as he integrated everything that he'd been taught and everything that he had experienced with God. He says in this verse that as a result of God's generosity, which he had described earlier in this letter, as a result of God's sacrifice in offering Jesus on the cross, there is absolutely nothing that can bring about condemnation for those who belong to Christ. And I want to make sure you understand what that means. It means that when you become a Christian, when you decide to trust and follow Jesus, you become inseparable from God. You become indivisible from your heavenly Father. You become so secure in God and entwined with God that there is nothing that God will allow to come between the two of you. Not even your own sin. Paul uses this word that's translated condemnation, and it means to judge someone as definitely guilty and thus subject to punishment. And Paul is telling us that once you're in Christ, that doesn't happen to you. You won't be found guilty. You aren't subject to punishment. Another way to translate this condemnation word is to express strong disapproval. And it's so common for people to believe or to assume that God disapproves of us. And Paul says here, when you're in Christ, God doesn't disapprove of you. And when you hear that, you might be tempted to object and say, yeah, but Paul doesn't understand. Paul doesn't know what I've done. Paul doesn't know what I did back when I was in high school or what I did when I was on spring break or what I did when I was on a business trip. And as soon as you start thinking about the ways that you've broken the rules and possibly nullified God's salvation, you're reverting back to a performance-based relationship system. You're applying a paradigm from your human relationships to your relationship with God. And Paul is saying that's not how God works. Paul is saying once you're in Christ, you are no longer condemnable because your relationship with God isn't based on your religious performance. Now, I probably don't have to tell you that this makes people nervous. It makes people on the outside of religion looking in nervous because they're not sure they could trust that grace could really be that free and that good. It also makes religious insiders nervous because they're afraid God's going to get taken advantage of if we don't have at least some sort of standard. But you know the real reason this makes us nervous, right? You understand. This makes us nervous because we've never seen another relationship quite like this. We've never seen another relationship that wasn't at least a little bit based on performance. We've never seen another relationship where condemnation was entirely off the table. And that's what Paul is describing. And Paul is the first to say that even his own behavior doesn't measure up. He says in the previous chapter, chapter 7, he says, I have discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. In other words, Paul says, I've come to realize that if anyone deserves to be condemned for their failure to measure up, it's me. But then he goes on to say, in the next verse, chapter 8, verse 2, he says that because you belong to Christ, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And this is the verse that explains that God has introduced a new relational paradigm. Paul says, once we're in Christ, we're no longer subject to the power of the old system where spiritual underperformance or sin resulted in death. Instead, Paul says, once you're in Christ, you're under a new system and the power of the Spirit of Jesus. And the new system isn't performance-based. Under the new system, your status is not determined by what you do. It's entirely based on what Jesus did. And you may say, how could that be possible? How does that even work? And Paul answers that question in verses 3 through 4 and says, the law of Moses, by which he means the system of laws and sacrifices that he used to depend on. He says, the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. Paul is saying, it turns out that the law was never enough to save us. And so God did what the law could not do. God sent His Son, His own Son, in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. You could summarize all of that like this. That we humans don't have what it takes to overpower sin, so God did it for us. God condemned sin so that we wouldn't be condemned. God did what we couldn't do for ourselves. God saved us, not on the basis of anything we earned, but simply on the basis of God's own power and generosity. God reinvented our relationship so that your performance doesn't fix it and your underperformance doesn't break it. And that's incredibly good news. In fact, this is such good news that we refer to it as the good news. What we've read today is right at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the problem that we have to address is that news this good simply sounds too good to be true. It sounds too easy. It sounds too simple. It sounds like there has to be a catch. And I can tell you that as long as I've been in ministry, I've been having conversations with people who doubted whether this could really be true. There are even some times when the person I'm trying to convince is me. In fact, I think it's fair to say that you can spend your entire spiritual journey reconvincing yourself of the truth of this good news. But even on your most doubt-filled day, you don't have to fear. Because God has made us a promise. Let me read you what Paul says just two chapters after the passage that we've been reading. This is in Romans chapter 10, and it begins in verse 9. And Paul says, "If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us," and he quotes the Old Testament here, "anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." This is what Paul is talking about when he refers to being in Christ. And I realize there's a lot to that, because it's not a flippant thing to make someone Lord of your life. And it requires some faith to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. But can I just tell you that if the hurdle to your beginning a faith journey has been because you thought you weren't good enough, you should let God's promise put you at ease. We have volunteers in our online chat, volunteers on our Facebook page, volunteers at our church office who would love to help you take your first step toward this new kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father. And if you're already a Christian, but you find yourself worried that God's grace might not be enough to deal with your past or your thought life, then the promise of God is renewed for you today too. You aren't good enough to earn God's love. But the good news is, you don't have to be. And that ought to help you rest a lot easier. So let me pray for you, that you would have confidence in the type of relationship that God has designed for us. Father, it is amazing to us to know, amazing to us to be told again, that salvation costs you everything, but costs us nothing to accept. That this gift, that this generous offering of your Son is available to us without having earned it, without having done anything to be worthy of what you've done for us. It's simply a gift, a reflection of your character, a reflection of your love. And so, Father, today, right now, I pray for those who are hearing this message who have yet to decide to become followers of Christ. God, I know that there are so many who are aware of their own shortcomings, aware of their own failures, and yet hopeless that there would be anything to redeem or to restore the brokenness that's been left in their wake. Father, I pray that you would help them to hear your invitation, that you would help them to hear this promise that anyone who openly declares Jesus as Lord and believes in their heart that you raised Jesus from the dead will in fact be saved. Father, I would be so excited to know that there were people who, even in the course of this message, heard the truth through the power of your Holy Spirit, and it touched their heart in a new way today. But Father, I'm also praying for those who have heard these passages and these verses dozens of times before and yet still wrestle with their own worthiness, still wrestle with the question of their own salvation and their security in you. And Father, I'm praying that you would give them the confidence to know that your grace is enough, that your mercy is big enough, that your love is powerful enough to overcome anything, and that nothing can separate us from your love, because you have said so. You have chosen us. You have condemned sin so that it no longer has power over those of us who have accepted the gift of Christ. Father, for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we still need to accept Christ every day. And so I do. I receive the love, the promise, and the salvation of Jesus. And I pray that for everyone else listening to the sound of my voice, may we know the goodness of your Son and the life-changing effect that that salvation has on our lives. I pray in the name of Jesus the Christ, and amen. May the Lord bless you, and may you have a fantastic week. And I'll see you back here next weekend.